Time for us to begin. We will start with a word of prayer, as we always do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this opportunity that we have today to worship you and to be together to serve you with those of like precious faith. We're so thankful for every Lord's Day that we enjoy, realizing what a blessing it is to be able to meet in peace and freedom, and that we can focus our minds on the higher spiritual things of life, and we pray that we never take those things for granted. We pray that you'll be with us today, that we'll have our minds focused on those things, that we'll worship you in spirit and in truth. That is, that everything we do will be according to your word, and that our minds will be properly prepared. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you continue to bless us as individual Christians here at Brown Street, as well as collectively. We're thankful for this good local church and for the truth that it has stood for over the years. We're thankful that we're scripturally organized, and we're thankful for the elders that serve here at Brown Street. We pray a special blessing upon them, that you'll watch over them, and pray that their health will continue and that they'll make good decisions that will help us be what we ought to be here at Brown Street. Help us as the flock here to cooperate with them and make their job easier. We pray that you'll be with all of the families represented here at Brown Street. Help our homes to be what you would have them to be, full of love and, of course, based upon the truth of your word. We continue to pray for those who are teaching in the back and all of the young people that we have. We pray that you'll bless them. Be with all of our sick and our shut-in. We pray that you'll help those who are ailing at this time to be restored. We pray that you'll comfort those who are shut in. Help us to do what we can to encourage them whenever we can. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We are mindful of your greatness. We're mindful of your power and strength and your wisdom. Help us always to allow you to guide us in our lives. Help us to live by your word every day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. The book of Jude. If I said we're going to finish the book of Jude, will you believe me? Did I hear? I heard a no. I can't believe that. I think we might. We don't have much. There's not a whole lot left, really, in the book of Jude. He is, as you know, if you've been here, he's really dealing with these false teachers. The same issues that Peter had. Some Peter's epistle was much broader, but dealing with the same sort of false teachers, those who just had bad character, probably some Gnostic leanings, perhaps by some of the things that we saw just in passing on last week, but he's really beginning to describe these teachers at verse 8. And so he gives some examples of those in the past who were part of the people of God, who apostatized, and even gave an example of angels. But then at verse 8, he says, yet in like manner, these people also. So now he's just really directing his thoughts towards these false teachers who have crept in, remember, from verse 4. And he says that they're relying on their dreams, defile the flesh. By the way, we don't know much what usually this word for dreams is referring to, supernatural dreams. Different places in the New Testament where dreams are under the category of visions and that sort of thing, miraculous. So very, it doesn't have to be that. But he says about the dreams that they're having, or it says that they use those, they defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And a lot of what Jude says here in these following verses are just very obscure, and we really don't know exactly what he means. But they did, of course. There's no doubt about that. But it's kind of hard for us to zero in on certain things that he says here. But it's very clear that he's condemning their character. So they use these dreams as a launching point, and we find that they all led to the defiling of the flesh. That's easy enough. They were immoral individuals involved in the works of the flesh. But they reject authority. And what authority he is referring to there is a little bit vague, but we could just assume that they were rebellious against authority in general. And a lot of times false teachers fall into that category. A lot of people in the world fall into that category. We live in a world where people have a hard time listening to authority and just respecting authority. But these false teachers certainly were like that. They rejected authority, and then they blasphemed the glorious ones. And again, what glorious ones? We don't really know. Most commentaries, because of what has been said, even by Peter, that he's referring to the angels, angelic host. But we can't be dogmatic about it. That would fit the context. But he goes on, and right away in verse 9, you see why some people come to that conclusion. Verse 9, he brings up Michael, the archangel, and then launches into something that has disturbed all commentaries. Verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so last week we just looked at that, and we're not going to get into that in any great detail here this morning, because there's just too much we don't know about that. I was saying last week, if you recall, that we just have to be careful about how we speak to those who are in position of authority, whether they're good people or not, whether we respect them as individuals, maybe they're very immoral, whatever. We have to be respectful and recognize offices and that sort of thing. We've often pointed out, how do you speak about the president, or it could be any other position of authority, but you have to be careful and respectful. And he gives Michael the archangel as an example of this. But then when you try to get into the details of that, that Michael contending with the devil was disputing about the body of Moses. And where do we learn that? And to search the Old Testament, there's nothing in the Old Testament about that. And so a lot of scholars believe that throughout this, that Jude is referring to the Apocrypha book of the Assumption of Moses, is a book that was written and going around at that particular time. There's other apocryphal books, the book of Enoch, that many believe that he is quoting in this context. And then that raises all kinds of difficulties about, why would he quote from an uninspired book? And it's clear that he accepts this. And so some try to say, well, he doesn't necessarily put his stamp of approval upon those books. He's just stating the statement from the books itself. But that's kind of dodging the issue, really. He writes it as if it's truth. And now sometimes, we have different cases where in the Bible, uninspired books or uninspired people are quoted. Do you ever remember Paul doing that? He quoted poets and things of that nature, didn't he? And so that it's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Again, when we think of the nature of inspiration, we have to understand that everything that was written was given to those writers by the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, there's nothing that troubling about that, though some people have just a lot of problems with Jude quoting and putting his stamp of approval upon a book that is suspect in itself. But now, can we even prove that he was quoting from those books? And the answer is, no, you really can't. Where did he get that information? Well, we don't know. Let's not forget, who was he? Biologically, he was the brother of Christ. There's one commentary that goes a long way trying to argue that, you know, he lived for a quarter century with the Son of God. Even if he didn't completely acknowledge him as such, you know, what did he hear in all of those years? Something, you know, some kind, whatever, we don't know. But he does accept this as truth, that Michael the archangel at some time was having a dispute with the devil. We just, you know, we like to put our finger on the passage, and I'd like to turn and be able to say, here, this is where, how we know he did that. But we don't have that. So, you know, it's somewhat troubling. All right, got a lot of hands. Zach, and then I thought, oh, and then Autumn, and then, did you raise your hand? Oh, okay. Go ahead, Zach. Yes, yes.
It kind of suggests what you mentioned that the angels could possibly know, even though we do not. That might have been the context of that, but I just didn't know if we had any.
Yeah. No, that's absolutely true. And we know that much. And so we might even know, we might even assume from that the archangel would have information about that. The whole question is, how did Jude get that information? And so, yeah, go ahead, Autumn. Right.
These men, you know, they walked with Jesus too.
Yeah.
And so to me, that only confirms the word more like the blood is spoken of in the Bible. But there's other cultures that have, I don't know how many stories, hundreds of other stories about the blood. And to me, that doesn't disprove the Bible at all. It only confirms it even more.
Right. I agree with that part of it. I agree with all that you said, basically. The only thing we have to be careful with is, and with things like the flood, again, that is a matter of perspective. I think you're absolutely right. Of course, Bible critics come along and, you know, they have a whole different view of that sort of thing. Like, that proves the Bible isn't authentic, that all of these things happen. And Bible writers just copied other things. But that's just because they're Bible critics. And as we're talking about on Wednesday night, they go into it with an accusatory kind of attitude. And so I would, and I think most of you would take the same approach as Autumn with regard to that. But with regard to the apocryphal books, I mean, it is true that, you know, a lot of them were floating around. And some of them were written all of them were written, well, not really, they were written later on in the first century. But, I mean, it would be valuable. The only problem is a lot of those books are filled with nonsense. And so they lose, and some of them are so full of nonsense that they lose value completely. And the book of Enoch is not a book that is very good, very reliable. You know, just a lot of tales and stuff of that nature in that. And that's what gives people a problem with him quoting assuming that this was something that really happened. But again, there's no real evidence that he's quoting from those books. And so we don't remember what we're talking about on Wednesday night. Just because we can't explain something doesn't mean it's not inspired. And this is one of those cases that I'm not going to lose a whole lot of sleep over this. I trust the inspiration of the scripture. I trust that Jude was inspired. He speaks of this as something that happened, so I believe it happened. That there was a time then. And another thing that might be thrown out there, if he's quoting from the book of Enoch, and throughout the New Testament, it seems very clear that Michael is the archangel. And it appears by all the places where he appears that there's just one of them. Like, there are different levels of angels, we know, and there's different angels in the Bible that carry some weight. Gabriel was one that we all know of. But I don't know if there's any passage that refers to any angel as the archangel except for Michael. In the book of Enoch, there's a bunch of archangels. And so someone has argued if he was quoting from the book of Enoch, he would have referred to Michael as just not the archangel, but just one of the archangels. So, and the point of it all is, we really can't prove, until you can prove that he's quoting from one of these apocryphal books, you can't really put him down and say that claims that he's not inspired. You can't even prove he was quoting from one of those books. So, yeah.
God let us know all he wanted us to know about Moses, how he lived,
right,
and how he died,
right,
where he was buried, and nobody there in the Valley of Moab.
Yeah.
And so that's enough.
Yes. Yeah, it is for me. Yeah, that's right.
People can talk and theorize about all that stuff.
Yeah.
But the truth of the matter is, God told us about the life of Moses, the death
right.
of Moses, where he was buried. And that nobody even to this day knows where it was.
Yeah, right.
And so, isn't that enough?
That's enough. And the only thing and like I said last week, the only thing from this really the point that he's making is that here's something that happened. We have to, I just take Jude's word as inspired, so it happened. And what do we learn from that? We have to be careful how we talk to dignitaries. Like, if an archangel was careful how he spoke to the worst of the angels, the devil, then what should we say? And evidently that some of these false teachers were saying very negative things about angels. For whatever reason. And, you know, they had all kind of problems with angels in the first century. We know that. If they weren't saying negative things about angels, you had other people who were worshiping angels. So that was a problem. And we want to stay away from all of that. But the point is, we have to be careful how we speak about other people, and particularly in this instance, those in places of authority. Whether you agree with them or not, I think that's a good message for us to understand that we don't just talk about those in high places anyway. We want to, and particularly if it falls into the category of, you know, and the angelic host of heaven, which we know very little about. So all of that is a little bit puzzling there, but just notice how the main thing through all of this is how he's describing these false teachers. It says at verse 10, but these people, in contrast to Michael, and what he did, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasonable animals, understand instinctively. So in other words, they act like animals, basically. And is a description of these false teachers. So again, remember, there are all kinds of false teachers in the world. And some are very sinister, and some are corrupt and immoral, and some aren't sincere. They're just sincerely wrong. But these that crept into the church, that caused Jude to change course on what he's going to write, were of the variety of people that were very corrupt and can do all kind of damage in the church if they didn't earnestly contend for the faith. And so, he says, woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain. Now, he goes on and he describes some well-known apostates that we know were punished by God. But we just need to be aware. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves to the sake of gain of Balaam's heir and perish in Korah's rebellion. And we don't have to get bogged down with those characters. You all know who they are. And you can go back in your Old Testament if you need a refreshment and read up on all three of those characters. But the point about all of them, they were punished severely. Remember what happened to Korah? What happened to him? He was what? Swallowed up by the earth. You know, Cain, we know, and Balaam, of course. And the point is, yeah, these false teachers have crept in. We need to stand against them. And you need to know that whatever they do, whatever they accomplish, they are going to be punished. God is going to have the last word. And that is always the case with false teachers and those who are causing trouble in the Lord's church. At the end of the day, everyone has to answer to God. And he has, now this is the second time early in the chapter, he talks about the angels that were punished, who didn't stay in their place, you remember. He talked about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's the same thing. Exactly the same thing. You rebel against God, there's going to be a price to pay. You think that was true just about those folks and those false teachers back then? What about today? Same thing. Same thing. It doesn't mean, remember what he's writing here, doesn't mean we just say, well, okay, we just let them have their course and God will take care of them after a while. No, our job is to earnestly contend for the faith and to recognize these false teachers when they come our way. But just know, at the end, no matter how successful we are at doing that, whether we do that at all, they're going to pay the price for their error. And that's what Jude is reminding them of now. Woe to them, he says. And he continues to describe them. These are hidden reefs at your love feast. And so you get the picture of these hidden reefs. You know, ships would sometimes come up upon rocks that were underwater that they didn't see. And then, boom, they're, you know, in a shipwreck because of that. These are like hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Now, should we get all worked up about the love feast? No. Tell me what you know about the love feast. I'll just keep waiting. We don't know about people, even brethren, have taken passages like this and have invented, I mean, well, you know, in the first century church, that's just what they did around the Lord's Supper, particularly. They had a great big meal, and that was the common practice in the New Testament. Prove that. You can't prove that. Are the love feasts something that they had? Yes, but we don't have any clue what it referred to. And there is no passage that tells us that it is something that the New Testament church did, and it was a common thing. The only thing that we have reference of that points in that direction at all is the church at Corinth. And what did Paul tell them about eating together when they came to worship? That's right. You're hungry? Eat at home. There's nothing really to get bogged down on. We don't deny that there was such a thing as love feast. Obviously there were. But to go on from there is all pure speculation. But he just in describing them, then these are hidden reefs at your love feast. They feast with you without fear. Then listen to this, shepherds feeding themselves. There's different references in the Old Testament of God condemning the shepherds of old, those who were supposed to be watchmen over Israel and who served as shepherds feeding themselves. Like, that's a terrible thing. Who are the shepherds supposed to be feeding? The flock. Their job is to take care of the sheep. This is a picture of shepherds. They're just taking all the food. Forget about the sheep. And they're growing fat, eating the food themselves. Just a very negative picture that he's describing of these false teachers. They're like shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds. And, you know, writing this in a place, how many times do we read in the New Testament of famines taking place? Because that was common in that area. And so for someone in an area where there's a lot of famine and dryness and you really need the rain and clouds come and they have no water. The clouds come out. You're excited. It's going to rain. It looks like rain. It smells like rain. But the rain never comes. Waterless clouds. What a disappointment that is. Pretty good description of false teachers. They try to bring hope. People get excited when they bring their false doctrine, something new and fresh, but it always ends in disappointment. That's all they can deliver. They promise life. They can only bring death. We shouldn't celebrate false teachers in any form or fashion at all. And Jude certainly isn't. He's describing them in the worst way that he possibly can. They're waterless clouds swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn. What good is a fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit? It's useless. And at a time particularly when you expect them to have fruit, you wait for it anxiously. You have patience for that time of year to come where they're going to bear fruit, and they bear no fruit. They're fruitless trees in autumn, twice dead and uprooted. He describes them as wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Some think that he's describing meteors there, and they're here and they burn in the sky and then they're gone, and they're gone forever. But that's the fate of false teachers. They're not going to last. They're going to be gone and gone forever. And that's just the price. They're going to be punished. And then in verse 14, finally we get to something that we can trust with regard to Enoch. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, and this is, to me, has always been very impressive about Enoch. What was the world like in Enoch's day? He's the seventh from Adam. What was the world like? It was corrupt. It was terrible. Heading towards complete corruption when God had to destroy the world by flood. And that was the environment that Enoch lived in. But watch what it says about Enoch. He's the seventh Adam. He prophesies saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones." To do what? To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Did he make it pretty clear what's going to happen to the ungodly? Yep. In a world of ungodliness, he prophesied to those people. He didn't stick his head in the sand. He didn't, live and let live. According to this Jude's inspired word, Enoch prophesied. He preached against all the ungodliness that he was surrounded by. Something, again, we can learn from. We've talked in the last several months and a couple of years of how corrupt this world is becoming morally and the direction the country is going in and all of that. It doesn't matter. We're saddened about that. But even though our environment might be ungodly, we still have to stand for what's right and preach out against what is evil, against all of the ungodliness around us. So, well, it won't do any good. You think Enoch took that approach? I just hide in the cave and mind my own business because it won't do any good. That wasn't Enoch. Enoch was an individual who stood out, preached out against the ungodly. And so we ought to follow in his steps for sure. All right. Then he says, and these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage. So what a description and all of that of these false teachers. You know, you hear people today say, well, you know, you just don't worry about false doctrine or false teacher. Just leave them alone and just stand for the truth. You think Jude took that position? He changed what he was going to write just to expose these false teachers. And first of all, to encourage them to contend for the faith. But in the midst of doing that, I mean, he paints just a terrible picture and a truthful picture, an accurate picture. These things had to be said because this is who they were. These false teachers were corrupt, immoral, selfish, and he exposed them in the most direct fashion. Don't ever get mad at a preacher when he does the same thing. Don't ever get mad at a Bible class teacher when he exposes false doctrine and names names. And I mean, there's times when that has to happen. And this was one of those times because they crept into the church. And we have to be weary of the damage, the great damage that false teachers can do. All right. Well, now we go kind of in a little bit different direction here as the book begins to come to a close. At verse 17, it says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, which could very well give us the impression that Jude was not an apostle. He speaks of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not concrete evidence, but that's the thing that would come to your mind first. He said about the apostles that they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Now, here we are nearly 2,000 years later, but are we still in the last times? Yes, we are. So what he says to them then would be specifically applicable to us. That in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. We have to watch out for them. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And then he said, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And so I think Peter did the same thing. There's different ways to approach false teachers depending on where they are or those who are affected by false teachers. You know, sometimes you call them out, you describe them, point them out, their corruptness, and then you have mercy on some, you know, depending on the circumstances and when, how far they're into the false teaching or whatever. Just different. You just read, kind of read the situation. Some people can still be rescued and helped. And so you do that. And then he closes. Here's a wonderful verse Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So in the midst of all of this, these false teachers, now they have crept in. Like they have arrived. And now he has described them. They're just, you know, just terrible and ungodly and all of this. But still, in the midst of it all, he says that to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God and our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. So he closes with a wonderful description of God and how we should view God and respect God. But notice that part at verse 24. Do you have to fall from grace? Let me ask this question first. Can you fall from grace? Absolutely, you can. Despite what is taught by Calvinism, you can fall from grace. And in fact, if you couldn't, then there wouldn't be much of an encouragement here with regard to what Jude says here. But the point is, you don't have to. God is able to make you stand. Peter refers to it as the power of God. And he gives us a description in 1 Peter chapter 1, of God building a hedge around us. And how does he do that? He does it through the gospel of Christ. What did Romans 1 at verse 16 say about the power of God? What is it? It's the gospel, it's the power of God under salvation. So God has a whole lot of power. He has creative power. He just all kind of power that he has. But the gospel is his saving power. And his gospel is able to make you stand. You can overcome all false teachers. You can overcome the devil in all of his attempts. Remember, the devil is the one who's behind all of this. But all of his attempts to separate you from God and destroy your soul, you don't have to give in to that. You don't have to give in to materialism. You don't have to give in to worldliness. There isn't anything out there that can separate you or influence you to separate you from God that you have to give in to. The devil can't make you do anything. God is able to make you stand. Very encouraging way for him to close this epistle and applicable to all of us. If you fall from grace, whose fault is it? It's your fault. Not because God has predestined it. It's not because you're not a part of the called or whatever. It's because you, at some point, decide to go off into sin. That's just it. It's your fault. But God can help us. We don't ever have to fall. We can overcome any temptation, any assault of the devil. Remember, one of the things that he has given us, Ephesians 6, is the armor of God. But whose responsibility is to put it on? Your responsibility. How much of it should you put on? The whole armor of God. Because the devil is still crafty. And any part you leave off, that's the part he's going to attack. Keep the helmet on, he's going for a head, or take the helmet off, he's going for a headshot. Take your breastplate off, that's where he's going to shoot the arrow. Put on the whole armor of God, and with the help of the gospel of Christ, you can stand and be faithful to God forever. And that's all because of the grace of God. Thank God he has equipped us in such a way. All right, next week we'll move on to something else.